four. If someone can start it.
Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
We continue in 1 Samuel 17.
And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David. And the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you unto our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh unto meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, and he took thence a stone and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose, and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou comest to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way of Sherem, even unto Gath, and even unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. And when David saw, and when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, Inquire thou whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said unto him, Whose son art thou, thou young man? And David answered, I am the son of thy servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite.
This thought was advanced yesterday when we were speaking about the stones.
I was thinking of David here, choosing those stones. You know, we had a faithful gospel last night. Sitting in my chair here, thankful that I was saved. We had a faithful message in the Sunday school. I'm so thankful that I've been washed in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. So thankful that I'm one of the redeemed. But just think of the thought, the humbling thought it is for us here to sit here and to be chosen. You know, there's an interesting statement made about David in the book of the Acts. We can turn to that for a moment. The book of the Acts. It's Stephen's discourse in the 7th chapter. Stephen starts this chapter and he says, after the high priest addresses him and says, Are these things so? And he says, Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. And then he gives a long discourse on Abraham. Gives a discourse on Jacob. Gives a long discourse on Joseph. Comes to Moses, gives a longer discourse on Moses. But then he speaks about David. And it's very, very brief. And this is what he said. One verse. Verse 45, the end. David, who found favor before God. David, who found favor before God. Isn't that beautiful? out of all the things that could have been said about David, you go back in the chapter, you see all the things that are said about Moses, all the things that are said about Abraham, all the things that are said about Joseph, Jacob. Of David, it just says, David who found favor. Isn't that a humbling thought and a marvelous thought to be sitting here this morning, to have that precious remembrance and to realize we've been chosen? It's like those stones were chosen out of the brook. Beautiful to consider that from Ephesians chapter 1.
When he would chapter 16, verse 19, which we read, Saul's servant who's telling him about David, recommending him, lists some very tremendous qualities. He says, I've seen a man, or I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, a mighty, valiant man, a man of war, prudent in matters, and a comely person. Well, what more do you want? And then it says, and the Lord is with him. Well, one would think all those other things probably wouldn't mean anything if it wasn't for the Lord was with him. And I think that's related to what you just shared, brother, that was the Lord was favoring him. He was with him because he favored him. And that's what grace is. Grace is favor. And the Lord is with us not because we're better than anybody else. And we really can't answer that question is why. We can't answer that question. But we know that it wasn't arbitrary. The Lord had some purpose in it. We just have to bow our heads in humility and say, we're there. His doing.
Just to elaborate on what I think it meant to David for the Lord to be with him, not to jump ahead, but if we look at the 45th verse, when David is speaking to the Philistine, he says, Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord. He doesn't stop there. He says, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. The first person to use that term was Hannah. Maybe we could look at that, and it's in 1 Samuel, it's early on. She's the very first person in the Word to use that term, the Lord of hosts. And it's in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Here I believe she's not simply praying for a son, but she's praying for a deliverer for the people of God. And she says in the 10th verse, it's in the bitterness of her soul, she prays unto the Lord and wept sore, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. It's an interesting expression to trace through the Word. You remember when Elisha is there with his servant, and the servant's a little bit nervous, and the Lord says, open the young man's eyes, and he opens his eyes and he looks around, and the whole mountain is covered with chariots and angels and chariots of fire, and there's this huge company. I just thought of the Lord of hosts. As the psalmist says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. As David was approaching Goliath, he had the sense that he was going against Goliath with the Lord of hosts. Oh, if we could just do that in our own soul's experience.
Good to have a shepherd's heart, isn't it? The story of David reminds you so much of the Lord. The Lord was a good shepherd and gave his life for the sheep. David, the Lord made David a shepherd when he was a youth, kept his father's sheep. And he maintained that heart of a shepherd throughout his life. We see that there were those, when they saw Goliath coming, it says, They fled. They fled. What happened to the Lord's disciples when the Lord was up against a Roman emperor and up against the Roman government under Pilate? His disciples forsook him. They fled. We know that later on, when Peter was restored, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. The Lord is the one that makes shepherds. But the Lord is a perfect example of a shepherd. He came up against the greatest enemy ever that we know about, and that's Satan. The Lord Jesus came up against the enemy of our souls, Satan. And he didn't flinch. It says in Isaiah, I think it's 52, that he set his face like a flint, says, to go to Jerusalem. And another place in the New Testament said he was as though steadfast to go to Jerusalem. That's how he appeared when he came into the city. He had a focus when he was here as a man to accomplish his Father's will. Took a shepherd's heart and love for us. David loved his people. David loved the children of Israel. He would risk everything for their benefit. The Lord Jesus risked everything for us. He knew what was ahead of him when he was here. Yet he was willing to put his life on the line for us, which he did. And through his death on the cross, he defeated Satan, the greatest enemy that we ever had. Well, it's nice to see what it says there about the Lord there in chapter 10 of John. Just a couple of verses where it says, verse 11, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own life the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, or you might say, seeth Goliath coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catches them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. And so on. And we read about a wonderful picture of the Lord in that 10th chapter as the good shepherd that gave his life for us on the cross. But here we have a type. The Old Testament gives us pictures and types of the Lord Jesus. And here, so we have David is a picture of the Lord as that good shepherd that was willing to lay down his life for his people. And even though it was a giant, it didn't mean anything to David, because David saw the Lord in it all. And we have things happen in our lives, don't we, that just seem that we can't overcome them almost. But when we rely on the Lord and get the strength from Him, we are able to overcome obstacles and things. And so it's important, like David, to keep our eye on the Lord. And because of that, David was easily able to overcome Goliath.
There's a beautiful prophetic line in this chapter that's which is not my desire to follow through, but we had it this morning, I thought, beautifully in our breaking of bread. If you look at the first verse of the next chapter, because if you go through these early chapters of 1 Samuel, Saul is really a picture of the Antichrist. Jonathan comes on the scene. He's really a picture of that godly remnant
that always sticks up for David, and because of that, gets into real trouble. The enemy, Goliath, is always a picture of the enemy. There is that line of things. But it's so instructive what is impressive to Jonathan in the first verse of the next chapter. Because it says, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And there are three things that were really impressive to Jonathan about David that we had before us in that sweet breaking of bread this morning. It's the person and the work and the word of the Lord Jesus. And we have it here. It says here, and in verse 58, and Saul said unto him, whose son art thou, thou young man? There's his person. That's the wonderful person that Saul was looking at and wondering who this was. And then there's the work. It's in verse 57. It says that David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines. There's the work. And then we have the first verse of the 18th chapter. We have the word. It says, and it came to pass when he made an end of speaking. What was impressive to Jonathan was the person and the work and the word. And that's really what we had before us this morning, wasn't it? The person and work and word of that blessed one, our Lord Jesus.
It seems like even not so much prophetically about, although I'm sure that's included, prophetically about the future when the prophetic clock starts clicking again and the remnant takes up the Lord. But even when he came, you have this picture that David's father sent him down to see how his brethren were doing. So he comes down, he sees how they're doing. And you get a sense of rejection there. You have his brother saying, what are you doing here, right? So there's kind of a picture there of his own rejecting him. But then he sees what they're up against, the enemy that's come up against them to destroy them. And he takes out on his own to take him on by himself. Well, we know the Lord was sent down to do that, but there's a picture here of the Lord was sent down. He comes down. He sees the condition of his people. They reject him. And yet, he, instead of rejecting them, he sees what they're up against. He sees their enemy, and he goes out against him alone. And after doing that, there is a small remnant. Even then, there was a small number of the children of Israel who did turn to the Lord right then when they saw what he had done. So you get in the early chapters of Acts, Peter stands up to preach, and several thousand of the children of Israel, their hearts were won when Peter preached them and showed them what had happened. Their soul, so to speak, was knit with David.
When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. You know, that's really what we can expect if we're faithful in this world. Yes, we are instructed to do good unto all men, and people appreciate that. But there is a sense, when it's connected with the Lord Jesus, that there's a disdain. And here Goliath, he disdains David, but to me it's interesting what Goliath does. He likens himself unto a dog in a very negative case. He says, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? Every person in the word that likened themselves to a dog, humbly, were brought into real blessing. David says to Saul, am I a flea? Am I a dead dog that thou comest against to me? And he's brought into real blessing. Look at Mephibosheth and what he says to David. That thou lookest upon such a dead dog as I am. And he's brought into tremendous blessing. Look at the Syrophoenician woman. When the Lord challenges her. And she says, oh yeah, but the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And she's brought into real blessing. Those that liken themselves to a dog, and it's in a negative case like here, Abner did the same thing. And his life was taken a short while after that. Here, Goliath likens himself to a dog, and his life is snuffed out but those that humbly took that degraded position in humility were brought into real blessing.
So Goliath doesn't liken himself to a dog. He actually challenges that notion, right? Instead, it's like the opposite. He says, "Am I a dog?" As if to say, "I'm not a dog." And so he's doing the opposite. He's rejecting that notion, right? That's pride, right? That's pride, what you're seeing there.
You have to wonder if Goliath, the Philistine, knew anything about Dagon and what happened to that Philistine god, Dagon. You know, when the ark was taken, it was set up in the temple of Dagon, the ark of God. And if you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 5, you find out what took place. And I believe it's very striking how God's interests are upheld in this circumstance. And we see who truly is in the ascendancy. It says in verse 2, 1 Samuel 5, 2, when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when day of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon, set him up in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon him. And so on. Well, we find here that the Philistine curses David by his gods. You know, this Philistine giant really had no spiritual power going for him. And he was disillusioned. He had his gods, but we see that Philistine god Dagon was totally useless in the presence of the Lord. And so David, he goes in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. David had the Lord on his side. And it's been said that one plus the Lord makes a majority. And I was thinking of that in connection with Elijah. You know, on Mount Carmel, one man confronted about 850 priests. But they were all false priests. They were priests of Baal. And that one man, you might say, he had the Lord on his side. It appeared outwardly that the sides were uneven. But we know the outcome of that circumstance. And God manifests who he is. He's the living God who has all power, and he will be exalted above his enemies. I think that's what we're seeing here in this portion. I have a question. When it speaks about the Lord of hosts, in what way is he the Lord of hosts? What hosts are we referring to here? It says in verse 45, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied.
maybe someone has a more specific answer, but I think of what the Lord said in resurrection, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. All power is at his disposal. And I think of what Goliath says in verse 44, come to me. So I don't know for those of you who are children here, but if you've ever seen people fight, two people fight, maybe you'll see someone do something like this. You see what I'm doing? You ever seen people do that right before a fight? What they're saying is, come to me, bring it on. That's what Goliath was saying to David, bring it on. And that's what people tend to say before a fight. But I have enjoyed this thought from Isaiah 50, that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, prophetically, in resurrection, takes up that very same expression, come to me. Isaiah 50, I don't want to take a lot of time to go into this, but it's touching on what Wally asked. What host, what power, all power. In Isaiah 50, if you have the time later, you can trace it through to see how we have the Lord's life pictured in verse 4, that he was woken morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the instructed. We find his suffering. I gave my back to the smiters, verse 6, and so on. But then we have him in resurrection, verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? This is it. Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near unto me. This is the Lord in resurrection, standing up as it were, coming out of the grave and saying to all of his enemies, bring it on. I speak reverently, I trust. And the beautiful thing is, in Romans 8, this very same verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul. For those who are in Christ, I can't think of the exact verse. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? But that very verse is quoted. Maybe someone can help me with it.
Chapter 8.
Yeah, it's 8.
33.
Can you read it?
Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth.
That's right. That's it. And so for the believer who's in Christ, we can join with the Lord in that cry. Who shall lay anything to my charge? There is nothing, no spiritual enemy can do anything against us, because the Lord has won the victory. All power has been given unto him.
I have a note here. I might just read it. Hebrew, in the Hebrew, Jehovah, Lord of hosts, means Sabaoth. And their interpretation of it, at least in Samuel chapter 1, is that it is a name, therefore, of Jehovah, in the manifestation of power, the Lord of hosts. In other words, it's used when there's in a reference to warfare or service. That word, Lord of hosts, is used. Another name for that is Sabaoth, Jehovah Sabaoth. It's a distinctive meaning of Jehovah, and so on. But it's used in reference to God as a warrior. And I don't know if that helps or not.
Well, reference has been made to Elisha, how the young man's eyes were opened to see the chariots and the horsemen and so on. It's like invisible power. I was wondering if it refers to angels too, perhaps. But the power of the angels, you know, we think of what happened in Hezekiah's day when Sennacherib comes up against Hezekiah, against Israel. And there's one angel that goes out in the night and slays 186,000 troops, Assyrian troops. Now that power, how many angels required? Just one angel. And yet we think of the angelic hosts at God's disposal. Get some little sense of the power that's available to the Lord and how wonderful it is to be on the Lord's side, because we are on the winning side. Although outwardly it may appear like everything's against us, and you know, it spoke in Isaiah 53 about how he was despised and rejected of men. And that's how he appeared in this world. He looked to be a loser. But we know that he went to the cross, and through weakness and defeat, as we often sing, he won the meeting crown. He tried all his foes beneath his feet by being God and God. And he comes forth in resurrection, like you're pointing out, and the power of resurrection. There's no power greater in the universe than resurrection power. And the Lord manifested that power coming forth from the grave.
I'd like to back up just a verse, because there's a certain way in which we can abuse that power of the Lord as the Lord of hosts. The Philistine here in the 44th verse, he says, the Philistine said to David, and he boasts, he's going to provide this banquet for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the field. He says, the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. That expression, the beasts of the field, is about 7 or 8 times in the Word. And one of them I find very very searching to my own soul, because I've put myself into this pitfall. And we find it in the book of Deuteronomy. If you could turn there for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Well, the Lord speaks in verse 18. He says, in connection with the nation, he says, don't be afraid of them. Thou shalt remember what the Lord thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. The great temptations he speaks of. The 20th verse, he says, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them. Verse 21, thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you as a mighty man and terrible. It's this next verse. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little, that thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. And there can be a tendency in my own soul to take what I learn and perhaps to put it forth before I walk in it. And what happens is the beasts of the field come in, and they do their terrible work. And that's what the Lord is warning here about the people of God, that when they go in to take the land, they should take it a little bit at a time. We do that with the truth, don't we? We take a little bit and we walk in it. We take a little bit and we walk in it. If we take a great amount and then another great amount and then another great amount and we don't walk in it, it's abusing that power of the Lord of hosts, and it works against us. Solemn thing that I've proved in my own soul.
Can I just go back to verse 43 too? But before we do, let's look at the end of verse 54. It says, he put his armor in his tent. So David had armor too. And you know Goliath in verse 45. David says, Goliath was coming with a sword and a spear and a shield, and we can all relate to those in terms of battle. But what did David have for his armor? And I think it's good for us to meditate on the pieces of armor that David had, because he did. And we read about them a little bit. And in verse 43, they were despised by the Philistines. So one of them that's mentioned by the Philistine is the stage, his stage. And it says in verse 40 that he took his staff in his hand. And then he says he chose him five smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag. So that's another thing he had. Even in a script. And then it says his sling. Now, I don't know if there was other things that he had for armor, but those are four things. So the first thing is his staff. And that's what the Philistine made fun of. And we've heard the expression, you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. We can understand that. That's kind of what the Philistine was saying. I've got a sword, I'm going to take you out. But David valued that staff. He had used it many times. He had used it as a shepherd with his sheep. And God uses the staff in our lives too. We can relate to that in Psalm 23. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort you. And then we go on to that, and I'm sure others have thoughts on these too, that these are not, these are just things that I've enjoyed. We have this, this shepherd bag. And how useful this bag was. It was not only for the rock that was used, the stone that was used to bring down Goliath, but there was four more, and we talked about the other four giants yesterday. That perhaps is another example of what these four other rocks represented, was four other giants the Philistines had. But then we have the script, which was a carrying case. And perhaps that would reflect, that would kind of make us think about what we treasure up and keep stored up in our minds and in our hearts. It's very close to us, very important and dear to us. The things that perhaps we can fall back on when we're tempted or discouraged, but that are fundamental that the Lord has showed us. And we need to have those things for ourselves. And then, of course, the sling. And the sling was what the rock went in that did the damage to the forehead of the giant. And it looked like something so insignificant to Goliath that he didn't even mention it. He could see the staff, but the sling, that's nothing. And so, as believers, people make fun of our prayers. They make fun of the Word of God. They make fun of all the resources that we have. The things that we are, that are so valuable in our warfare as we seek to live for the Lord. And so, let's remember that David did have armor. Let's meditate on those things that we do have as Christians that we can go into battle with for the Lord.
That's very beautiful. I've appreciated, Paul, how David had a choice. He reached into a shepherd's bag. He could have thrown the stone. And so often we're tempted to use the armor of the flesh. But I've looked at the sling as that power of the Spirit of God. That's where he put the stone in. And he slung it. And that's really what does the work, isn't it? It's not by taking the stone and throwing it with the arm of the flesh. I've appreciated, too, what you brought out in connection with the shepherd's bag. You know, it's nice when we meditate on something. It's like spending time in the brook that David did. You get a nice little smooth stone. Just tuck it away. Just tuck it away. The time comes when we'll be able to use it. Perhaps it's speaking with a brother. Perhaps it's speaking to someone about their soul. Perhaps it's at a time when you're a young brother is asked to give a little meditation. They can reach into their shepherd's bag and pull it out. When David is standing before the Goliath, there was no time there to spend time in the place of refreshment. He had to have those things in the bag. And it's nice to be able to tuck those things away. And if we tuck them away, and they're really from the Lord, they're not going to go bad. They're not going to go rotten. They can stay there for a long time. And then we can pull them out and use them. And they're... the Spirit of God can use those things for great blessing if they're indeed from Him.
This is a very special stone. We get a little description of that stone in Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. David takes the lion's sword and cuts off his head, but he didn't have to. This stone, the person of the Lord Jesus, just as in Daniel chapter 2, you remember that great picture there, thou sawest, or a stone was cut out without hands, it smote the image. The Lord Jesus could say, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. This very, very special person. I'll read that verse in Daniel. Thou sawest too that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. And that's our Lord Jesus. It's the same picture, really. Satan and all his opposition in David's day. Satan and all his opposition in the coming day. But it'll take the person of Christ to turn him into chaff. And he'll blow away and there'll be no place found. Similar to the garden, when he said, I am. And they all went backward and fell to the ground. It's just the power of his person that will do away with his enemies. But I think the sword was taken. There's a verse in Hebrews that might shed light on why David took the sword. It's in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2:14, so as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, the sword is the symbol of death. David took his own sword and destroyed him that had the power of death. Now I believe Goliath was dead when the stone smote him. Just like the image in Daniel 3. He was done. But judicially and officially, the sword is taken. And he used death to destroy him that had the power of death. He used Goliath's own weapon upon him. I think that's the picture why there was two. But it's just precious to know that it's the person of Christ, him alone. He and his person will do away with all opposition. He didn't need a sword. Again, I believe it was an official judicial act. But his own person, the power of his person is in Gethsemane.
It seems so beautiful, brother, because the Lord, in those 3 hours of darkness before his death, he defeated the devil there in the sense that in those 3 hours, he took away our sin. He took all our judgment upon him. In those 3 hours of darkness when God's wrath was poured out upon him and he absorbed it completely. In a sense, I guess you could say that's like the stone taking down Goliath. And that then he went into death to defeat him who had the power of death. So that's like the sword being taken and taken off Goliath's head. And so we have both the 3 hours of darkness, which we often speak of as where he paid the penalty for our sin, but then he went into death that he might come out of it and defeat him who had the power of death.
He was a tried stone, wasn't he? And he fit into the temple, a stone that was cut out, not made with hands. Chief cornerstone. It fit right in where it ought to fit. A polished stone. We think of these stones here that he picked up, David. They were smooth. What makes a stone smooth? It's water, isn't it? running over those stones for a long time. Water, of course, in the, we know, speaks of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus was the Word manifested, and that Word manifested is what smote Satan. And it's a nice picture of those stones to see Christ pictured in them.
But it seems important that the head was cut off.
Have you noticed what happened as a consequence? Let's read it. Slew him and cut his head therewith, with the sword. Then what happened? And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. It was manifested, the power of what had happened. There was no doubt. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines. There's no doubt. We don't have real victory until we understand that there is a complete victory. He just wasn't laying there stunned. People may have thought that. But once that head came off, there was no doubt about what happened. And I thought about this in relation to what we have in 1 Corinthians 15, where we have the victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You know, we're waiting for the shout, for the Lord to call us. Not all believers understand the fullness of the victory that has been won at Calvary. Get ready for the shout from the saints when we all together realize what has been won for us through the death of our Savior and what He has accomplished for us. At that time, there will be no doubt.
Just briefly, too, just before we close, a thought that in connection with that, the taking off of the head, it was that which God pronounced, wasn't it, that would happen in Genesis. He said about, he shall bruise thy heel, but thou shalt bruise his head. The Lord Jesus smote Satan's head, took his head off. You know, nothing will kill a snake quicker than taking the head off of it. Well, the Lord Jesus did that on the cross when he defeated Satan. And so we see that Goliath's head was taken off. The picture of the Lord Jesus that would smote Satan later on.
Thank you.
Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. They entered in. And found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen.